So I want to talk about eschatology, but really not about eschatology. I want to talk about the whole biblical theology, the worldview of Scripture. And I want to start with the most well-known and perhaps the most well-loved verse in the Bible, that is John 3:16. I'm sure you can quote that to me, but let's put it up there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Now in Greek, that's cosmos. Could this mean what we mean today by the cosmos? That God loves the universe. That God loves the galaxies. That God loves the earth. And all the life forms of the earth. Well, clearly, the Gospel of John couldn't be referring to our contemporary conception of the universe, because that would be anachronistic. But could John 3:16 mean that God loves the entire cosmos as it was understood in ancient times? As is well known to scholars of the Bible, the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, but also the New, shares with the ancient Near East a world picture in which the earth is a flat landmass floating on the subterranean waters, with mountains at the extremities of the known lands which function as the pillars of heaven that hold up the firmament, which is conceived as a solid, transparent, or semi-transparent dome holding back the waters above the heavens, and thus providing an airspace for earthly life to flourish. It's not our conception of the world, it's not our world picture, but if you want to get a good sense of it, you know those little half, these hemispheres that you shake and the snow comes in the middle of them? Put that at the bottom of a swimming pool, and that's their conception of the universe. There is airspace and cosmic waters all around. Maybe a swimming pool is too big, but anyway, you get the idea. The world, in other words, is pictured in the ancient Near East as a building. Note the comparison in the book of Proverbs between chapters 3 and 24. Proverbs 3 says that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. What these verses describe is the well-watered cosmos of heaven and earth established by God's wisdom, chokhmah, tevunah, or understanding, and da'at, knowledge. And these three Hebrew terms, translated in our Bibles as wisdom, understanding, knowledge, here, though translated differently elsewhere, are basically synonyms. They describe the wise way God made the world. Now, a few chapters later in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 24, the same triad of wisdom terms is describing a human act of cultural construction. By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So we have two points to get from this. The first is this: human building projects reflect something of God's own construction of the cosmos. I'm going to come back to that. That's an adumbration of the notion of the image of God, Imago Dei. But there's another point that we shouldn't miss. The cosmos is thought of as a building. Not only in the Bible, this is part of the shared ancient Near Eastern world picture. And that the cosmos is thought of as a building is even clearer in the book of Job in chapter 38, where Job is questioned by his creator. So God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" That's an architectural term. "Tell me if you have understanding. Surely, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?" Since in the cosmic building of creation, the sky or the heaven, and our translations will often render the Hebrew shamayim, a sky or heaven or heavens, depending on the theology of the person doing the translating, but it's the same word, shamayim. It's a dual, meaning heavens. Since the sky or heaven is quite literally inaccessible to us, it's up there, right? It is transcendent in the technical meaning of that word, it's beyond us. Heaven becomes in the Bible a symbol for God's place, to symbolize God's transcendence, where God as creator has his throne, from which God rules the entire earth. This is a pervasive conception in the Bible, and if you had my book on eschatology, I'd list a whole bunch of passages that deal with this, but I'll just give you one here. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Yet, since heaven is part of the created cosmos in the Bible. In the beginning, God created what? Heaven and earth. But interestingly, in Western theology, heaven is not part of the created cosmos. It changed in the late Middle Ages to become this uncreated dimension, which is never in the Bible. It's always part of the created cosmos. And since God has chosen heaven to be the seat of his throne, this means God has chosen to indwell the cosmos, or at least that transcendent part of the cosmos. So paradoxically, the notion of God's throne in heaven, which is throughout the Old Testament, from which God rules earth, is an image not only of God's transcendence, but it's also an image of God's immanence. That God is chosen, once he created the world, to come and dwell with us in the world. This is where you come to understand that the incarnation is not something radically new. It is a trajectory that already began with creation. God desires to be with us, Emmanuel. Okay, that's heaven. What about earth? After all, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Earth is the distinctively human realm in the Bible, as Psalm 115 puts it. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth is given to Ben Adam, sons of human beings, sons of humanity. But the important question is, what has God given us the earth for? Now, it's common in our churches to think that we were put here to worship God. But that's a decidedly anthropocentric understanding. In the Bible, the entire creation, heaven and earth, and all that's in it, is called upon to worship and praise God. That's because the cosmos is not thought of just as any building, but as a very special sort of building. It's a temple. That's implicit in Genesis 1, which is structured around the number 7, a number associated both in the Old Testament and the ancient Near East with the building and dedication of temples. If I had time, I'd give you a lot of evidence for that. Sevens fill up Genesis 1, not just the 7 days, but there are 7 or multiples of 7 uses of the term heaven and earth and God, and on it goes. It's just at a very complex level, and Jewish scholars tend to point this out. In the Bible, heaven and earth together are understood as a macrocosmic version of the tabernacle or the Jerusalem temple. And in this picture, heaven is God's throne parallel to the Holy of Holies, where God is thought to dwell, in both in tabernacle and temple. This idea of the cosmos as a temple or tabernacle led the 6th century Christian monk, Cosmas Indico-Plustus, I can never get his name right, to imagine the created world on the model of a tabernacle, with Mount Zion as a cosmic holy of holies. You will find some secular scholars who poo-poo this 6th century diagram. Clearly this guy didn't understand that the world was a globe. All medieval Christians did, as far as we know, starting in about the 3rd or 4th century. But what he was doing was he was making a religious point that the world is God's temple and Mount Zion is equivalent to the Holy of Holies where God dwells. This picture of the creation as a macrocosmic sanctuary makes sense of Psalm 148, which calls upon all creatures to praise God, starting with the heavens. Praise the Lord from the heavens. And then follows a catalogue of heavenly creatures who are called upon to worship the God, the Lord of creation. And these include the angels, all the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars, the very highest heaven, and the waters above the heaven, which is not part of our cosmology, but it's part of theirs. So if it's part of the universe, it must worship God. And then we're told, praise the Lord from the earth, in verse 7. And then follows a catalogue of earthly creatures, including sea monsters and all depths, deep oceans, meteorological phenomena like lightning, snow, hail, wind, which we are told is obedient to God, mountains, trees, animals and birds, and finally, yes, people too. We're also called to worship God. But notice that humans are just one of many sets of creatures called upon to worship God. So what Psalm 148 does is it portrays the entire creation, heaven and earth, and everything in it, as if it were a cosmic sanctuary. And who are the creatures in this sanctuary? There are a host of worshippers. This is a big worship service going on, and creation is called to praise God. This is a big church service, if I put it in a Protestant term. So it's no wonder, given this picture, that Isaiah 4, 6, chapter 60 questions why any human being would bother to build an earthly temple or house for God. Temple is known as the house of the Lord, or the house of God in the Old Testament. And the rationale is that heaven is God's throne and earth is God's footstool. So God has already built his own house, that is the cosmos. Why would you need to construct sacred space, this minuscule little domicile on earth where you think God is housed? No, the Creator is bigger than that. This is God's world. What exactly is the human role in God's world, in this sacred cosmos? So my expertise is primarily creation theology of the Old Testament, though I've now expanded it to eschatology, and that's been very helpful to me to see the connections. But if you look at all those biblical texts that describe the creation and purpose of human beings, texts like Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 104, those are four primary creation texts, not one of them says that we are created to worship God. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't worship God, that's not my point, okay? But let's understand what the Bible intends by speaking of the human purpose. In the biblical worldview, mountains and stars worship God just as much as humans do. And you might say to me, are you crazy? Are you just being poetic there? Well, how do mountains and stars worship God? The mountains, by being mountains, by being covered in lush vegetation or steep crags and glaciers, depending on their elevation. And how do stars worship God? By being stars, by burning with nuclear energy, according to their sizes and life cycles, from those like our own sun to red giants, white dwarfs, pulsars — that's a painting, you can't take a picture of one as far as I know — and black holes. And I have no picture of a black hole, here's the black slide. So if mountains worship God by being mountains, and if stars worship God by being stars, how do humans worship God? By being human, in the full glory of what that means. Of course, we can be deformed in our humanity and so not properly worship God, but when we are fully human, then we worship God. Because in the Bible, we are told that humans are cultural beings. We're not defined by our worship. That's what defines creation. All creatures are called to worship, but the human creature is made to worship God in a specific way, in a distinctive way, by interacting with the earth, using our God-given power or dominion to transform the earthly environment we find ourselves in into a complex world, into a sociocultural world, into a world that glorifies our Creator. That's what we call the cultural mandate. Now, the basis for complex cultural development is agriculture. We couldn't develop the sort of cultures we have today with cities, governments, complex technology, art, science, academic institutions, and churches, very different sorts of worship, because worship itself is culturally formed, right? We couldn't do any of that unless we found a way to produce enough food for people to eat. So if you think about it, hunter-gatherers produce only a rudimentary form of culture. We have to settle down and develop a dependable food supply to develop complex culture. That makes it very interesting when you go to Genesis 2:15, which basically tells us the original human task is to till and keep, or work and protect, the garden. So in this passage, agriculture is the original human purpose. You think about that. Now, there aren't a lot of references to humans in Psalm 104. There are two primary references, but a couple of smaller ones too. And of the two primary references, one of them simply mentions human work or labor as a positive thing, along with the hunting of lions. So lions do their defining thing. They hunt at night. Humans do our defining thing. We work by day. That's before electricity, of course. We work all times now. The other main reference to humans in Psalm 104 describes God's gift of plants to us, along with his gift of grass to the cattle. But whereas cattle just eat the grass that God gives them, what do? We become farmers, and our work brings forth produce from the earth, turning grapes into wine, olives into oil, wheat into bread for our sustenance and enjoyment. So I looked at Genesis 2, Psalm 104, which focus on what we call agriculture, humans working the earth to grow things. But when you come to Psalm 8, the focus is on what we call animal husbandry as the basic human task in God's world. According to verse 5, humans are crowned with a royal dignity just a little lower than God himself. And they've been granted authority, power, or dominion, governance is the term, over various realms of animal life, animals on the land, in the air, in the water. So according to Psalm 8, the domestication of animals is a task of great dignity. It is a royal task. And combining the above, Genesis 1 portrays humans created to rule over the animal kingdom, having dominion, as Psalm 8 says, and to subdue the earth, thus bringing it into agricultural productivity, which is equivalent to tending the garden in Genesis 2, or bringing forth the fruit of the ground in Psalm 104. And we accomplish these tasks as God's representatives in the world, which is the upshot of being in the image and likeness of God. So I don't know how many of you know Hebrew, but the image of God in Hebrew is Tselem Elohim. In Greek, it is Ikon Theou. And in Latin, is it Imago Dei there? Maybe learn something you didn't know. Maybe everything else you know, I don't know. So the royal task of exercising genuine power in God's world reflects or manifests something of who God is, which is he's our creator and ruler, and we are his image on earth. And this royal representative task is a developmental task. Even in this, we image God. Contrary to Augustine's expectation and theological preference, the Genesis account portrays creation not as instantaneous. He preferred it to have been instantaneous, we're told, but as a process over 6 days as God shapes and orders the unformed and uninhabitable tohu vavohu, the wild, chaotic creation. It's not evil, it's just not yet formed into anything in Genesis 1, verse 2, into a cosmic dwelling place populated with all kinds of creatures. And the creative process itself is judged by God to be good. Peppered throughout Genesis 1, we find the statement that God looked at what he had made and he saw that it was good. And when creation was complete, God surveyed all that he had made and behold, tov mo'od, very good. Yet, it wasn't perfect. Because the word perfect carries a lot of theological baggage. Perfect has always suggested to those who use the term over the centuries that something can't be made better. It's as good as it can get. But that wasn't true of the world God made at the beginning. It was good, even very good. But God expected that initial world to be made even better by us. God gave humanity the privileged task, the sacred calling, to develop and improve the world. Another way to put it is that when God made the world, the full potential of the world wasn't yet unleashed. Creation wasn't meant to be static. God was expecting change and development. So creation has an intrinsic eschatological dimension. It's pointing somewhere, it's moving somewhere. It was God's intent from the beginning, and it is a human project, to develop this world by unfolding the potentialities for agriculture, music, technology, maths, art, governance, trade, science, go on. In short, civilization. We're called to actualize the God-given potentials of the world, to wisely unfold its possibilities, and the result is the transformation of the original pristine world God made into a complex sociocultural reality. In doing this, in engaging in ordinary cultural activities in this world, we image or reflect in our earthly life God's own work of establishing the cosmos as his temple. The human task, therefore, is not only a royal task, it is a holy task. It is a priestly, sacred calling in God's world. And the sacred dimension of our calling becomes clear if we think about what it meant to be an image of a God in the ancient world. In the ancient world of biblical times, every temple had an image or cult statue of the deity that the people worshipped. through which the god was thought to become present to the worshippers. Now, ancient peoples weren't all ignorant, maybe some of them were, but most did not actually think the statue of the deity was the god, at least if they understood their theology. Rather, the cut statue in the earthly temple was meant to manifest, to make palpably real, the presence and power of the god who they thought dwelt in heaven, because that was beyond humans' normal access. And you go to the temple to find the connection to the deity. Now, apart from these so-called graven images, as the Bible would put it, the king was thought to be the primary living image of the gods on earth. So their references to Egyptian pharaohs and to Mesopotamian kings were said to be the image or the likeness of a particular god or goddess. The upshot of that idea is that the king, like the cult statue in the temple, is the official mediator of the presence and will of the gods on earth. That's their theology, that's the royal ideology of the ancient Near East. And because priests are also thought to be mediators of the gods, they were sometimes, but not quite as often, called the image of a god. But the connection between kings and priests is clear if you think about it, because the king of each nation was thought to be the high priest of the national religion. So if you were a Babylonian, the king of Babylon was thought to be the high priest of Marduk. Of course, the priests in the temples might not agree, but he had more power. That's why we don't find as many references to the priests as images, because I think they were hidden, and the king exalted himself. It was competition. The king is thought to be the chief mediator of the gods to his people. Now, the king, of course, was a political ruler. He exercised juridical process. He was the lawgiver and the patron of the arts and civilization. The king was also thought to be the chief organizer of cities, who saw to the great religious and civic building projects of the nation. And since the cosmos was thought of as a building constructed by the gods, the king, as the image of the gods, was thought to be the preeminent builder on earth. So if you ever read the Gilgamesh epic, Gilgamesh boasts in the beginning that he rebuilt the walls of Uruk. He was the great builder. And if you read 1 Kings, you find that Solomon built both temple and palace. Specifically in Mesopotamia, the king oversaw the upkeep of the irrigation system upon which agriculture depended as part of his governance. Now, Mesopotamia, of course, means between the rivers. You have the Tigris and Euphrates. And this was a land which didn't get a lot of rainfall, so you had to have irrigation canals coming from the rivers to irrigate the land. And although the king himself personally didn't do this, he oversaw basically slave labor to keep the irrigation canals clear. The king was charged with maintaining the irrigation canals so that water would be provided for agriculture which society needed. So the king was to till and keep the garden of Mesopotamia. And as the king exercised royal power, organizing and administering a complex culture and civilization, which ranged from agriculture to the law and arts, as he did his political functions, he functioned as a priest. There was no distinction between royal and priestly functions in the ancient Near East. The king manifested the presence of the gods on earth by his rule. So that's the background to the image of God idea in Israel. And what the Israelite writers have done under the inspiration of God is to turn this picture on its head. First, there aren't many gods to be represented on earth. There's only one true God. And this God is not imaged by immobile statues made by human hands in a humanly built temple somewhere. So the monotheistic impulse of the Bible radically transforms the ancient worldview. But there's another way in which the Bible transforms this worldview. It's not just some elite person, a king or a priest, who manifests God's presence on earth. Rather, it's the entire human race. And each person, male and female, which is pretty radical in biblical times, who are made to be God's image. The Bible then radically democratizes or universalizes the ancient Near Eastern notion of the image of God, which is an elitist notion primarily, and applies it to everyone. Being an Old Testament scholar, I'm aware that Old Testament scholars disagree on the reconstruction of Israel's history. There is no widely agreed upon reconstruction of exactly what happened behind the Bible. But there's one thing all biblical scholars agree on in the Old Testament. Do you know that? It's really interesting. Israel was the only nation in the ancient Near East that didn't think a monarchy was essential to civilization. It's actually a pretty radical idea. Israel didn't even have a king in the beginning. They only got a king in the 11th century when the people asked the prophet Samuel for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. Originally, the whole nation was meant to be a royal priesthood or priestly kingdom. And what priests do is they stand between God and others and they mediate the presence of God to people. And that's what Israel was called to be through Abraham, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Before that, however, before Israel was called to this royal priestly vocation, that was the task of the human race, to be God's image in the world. So the Bible is interested not just in what kings do and people of high status, but in the cultural development of the earth by ordinary human beings, as if the entire human race takes over the job of kings in the ancient world. And if I had time, I'd go into a lot of stuff that I just left out. I'm going to give you a few samples. This interest in the cultural development of ordinary people is why Genesis 4 reports the building of the first city by someone who is not a king or a god. In Mesopotamia, only kings and gods build cities. And besides the first city, Genesis 4 also mentions the origin of nomadic livestock herding, the beginning of musical instruments, and the development of metal tools. That such cultural practices and products came into being in God's world is because people were exercising their cultural power as the image of God. More than anything else, it was Genesis 4 that convinced me as a young student in theology that I need to take seriously what the Bible says about cultural development, because it's recorded there as if it's important. The Bible is unanimous in its testimony that human beings really have power and agency in the world. We've been commissioned by God, the divine ruler of creation, to administer the earth as his royal priestly representatives. We are to work and develop the original creation into what we call culture or civilization in a way that represents God's will and honors God. That is our human commission. That is our sacred trust as human beings, no matter what we do. That's our ministry. I like to quote something I once heard John Stott say in a message in Toronto in 1978. And he said, when somebody says, I'm called to be a pastor, I want to be a minister. And he said, do you mean pastoral ministry? Because everything else you do should be a ministry also. And that's what this is talking about. Now, in the book of Exodus, when the building of the tabernacle was completed, in Exodus 40, we're told it was filled with the glory and presence of God, what later Jewish writers called the Shekinah. So if you're interested in Hebrew, the verb shakan means to dwell. The tabernacle is called the Mishkan, the dwelling, and the Shekinah is the presence of God that's with Israel, though that's a post-biblical term, Shekinah. We might therefore wonder, and I have wondered, why the Bible doesn't portray the entire earth as presently filled with God's presence, if it was meant to be God's cosmic sanctuary. Why does God dwell in heaven, and earth is just God's footstool? I have wondered about that for a long time. And of course, we have to reckon with the presence of sin, our culpable mismanagement of our human calling. But it isn't just that sin has driven God's presence out of creation. That's not, I think, what the Bible tries to say. We need a more developmental, even eschatological view of this that fits the creation accounts in the Bible. It's not clear to me from Scripture that God ever intended his presence to fill creation automatically. Genesis 1:2 tells us at the beginning the spirit or the breath, the ruach of God, was hovering over creation as if God were getting ready to breathe his presence into the world. Mm-hmm. Yet by the end of the Genesis 1 creation account, when God rests from all his work in Genesis 2:1-3, God has not yet filled the world with his presence or his spirit, even though there is yet no sin. Instead, God breathes into a human being made from the dust of the ground, making the human come alive. This echoes an ancient Mesopotamian ritual known as the washing or opening of the mouth. The Akkadian terms are the mispit ceremony or the pitpi ceremony, the mispi or pitpi. This was ceremony by which, of course, you carved a statue, usually it was very large, out of wood. You overlaid it with gold and all kinds of decorations, but it's still a dead statue. And you take it to a sacred grove beside a primal river like the Euphrates or so on, or the Tigris. And in a ritual lasting many days in this primal grove in a sacred forest somewhere, the gods put their presence or spirit in the statue and makes it come alive. That's the theology. Well, guess what? The real image of God is not some statue somebody made somewhere. It's what God made from the dust of the ground and then breathed into. And that is also the image of God. It's not a physically carved human hand statue. It's something made with God's own hand. And the result of this ritual inbreathing, this divine process, was an image of a God. That's how you made an image. So while Genesis 1 explicitly uses image terminology and Genesis 2 doesn't, they actually have the same view of being human. To be human is to be a sight of divine presence in the world. This is a sacramental view of a person, that God is present through us. So the reason why God does not fill the earth with his presence at the end of Genesis 1 is because humans are meant to be the image of God in the cosmic temple. It is the human task as God's image on earth to mediate, to channel the presence of the Creator into earthly life by our faithful representation of God, who is enthroned in the heavens. We are meant to extend the presence of the divine ruler even to earth, to prepare the earth for God's full eschatological presence. Now, I understand that this is a little different than how we have thought about the presence of God. We have Greek philosophical ideas about omnipresence. That's all well and good. I understand what it's saying, but let's understand what the Bible actually says. And if the Bible can't challenge our theology, go somewhere else. That's what I always tell people. So we need to get ourselves into this mindset. What is going on here? I think the best picture of this is that we are to be God's prism in the world. We take the concentrated light of the Creator, whom we are in relationship with, and we refract that brilliance into a rainbow of cultural activities that scintillate with the glory of God. That's the goal of human life. Of course, sin constricts that. So we're going to get to sin. Sin can be defined in lots of different ways, but I think the way that it relates to what I've been talking about is to say that God has given us the agency and the power to represent him in the world. Sin is the misuse of that agency or power, turning it against God and against others. So sin has stymied or blocked this developmental task we are called to. It begins in Genesis 3 with the primal disobedience, where humans transgress the limit God has set for them. And then we misuse our power to image God, and we shut the earth off from God's presence, which is why C.S. Lewis described the earth as a silent planet, cut off from commerce with the heavens. He knew his Bible. Now, in Genesis 4, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain may have developed new forms of livestock herding and musical instruments and metal tools. Hallelujah. We've also developed all kinds of amazing wonders since then. But Cain invented murder, and Lamech instituted bigamy and revenge killing. Not a particularly auspicious beginning. So while humans were to fill the earth initially with their offspring, but through their offspring with God's very presence as people represented God in the world, if they obediently and creatively represented their Creator, instead what we find in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, is the earth is filled with violence. That's precisely the misuse of the power of Imago Dei. We violate our relationship with God and we violate others. The contrast between chapters 1 and 6 of Genesis is stark. Whereas God had looked at the initial world he made and saw that it was very good, later we're told that when God looked, he saw something quite different. He saw that the earth itself had become corrupted, ruined, because human evil had become great on the earth. And so what God does then is brings the flood to cleanse the world of sin. It's interesting how the flood story honors human agency. We are told that word corrupt, the earth was corrupt, it's actually the word shachat, means destroyed. It's when you take something and shatter it. Actually, it sounds like the word shatter in English. And have humans having corrupted or destroyed the earth, God says, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. Same verb. Interesting. We already destroyed it. He's just going to take it further. And now this destruction will actually bring some degree of cleansing of the violence to allow us to start again. And yet, after the flood, we know from reading scripture, we know from the history of the world and from our own experience of life that the human heart is still corrupt. We have not yet been cured of our violence. Indeed, we live in a world that glorifies violence, that makes an ideal of conquest and supremacy. God wants the cloud of his glory presence to fill and cover the earth as it did the tabernacle. And what have we done? By our violent misuse of the power entrusted to us, we've covered the earth with a cloud of pollution, both physical and moral. And then there is this kind of destructive cloud that we have produced by nuclear weapons. That is not the Shekinah. No wonder God's presence has never yet flooded the earth. All right, that's enough. No, there's more. God still loves the world. Why does God love this broken, distorted world? Because God can see through the present evil and corruption in the world, including the evil and corruption that has each of us in its grip. And we all know too well what that is. God can see through the brokenness of the world to the created goodness he made, which has been profoundly distorted by evil. God can see the possibilities that have never yet been fully realized that God intended from the beginning. So the good news, my friends, is that the Creator has never given up on his creation. It is God's desire, God's passionate desire to redeem this world, this cosmos that he made, a world that includes us human beings, but it's not limited to us human beings. It turns out the New Testament envisions what we could call cosmic redemption. So envision with me God's plan to restore creation to what it was meant to be. Can we grasp how wide and how deep and how high is God's amazing love for this world? A love that grounds God's unswerving intent to bring creation to its true destiny, its true telos, or goal, which even sin cannot finally impede. What is that goal? If you know your scriptures, it's the redemption of all things. So here I want to look at the process of redemption in the New Testament and clarify our role in that process by highlighting five key New Testament texts that describe the comprehensive scope of salvation. They make it crystal clear that God intends to redeem nothing less than the world, the cosmos. There's a passage in Acts, some letters of Paul, and one from Peter. And these five texts describe the final eschatological completion of salvation, what's expected to happen when God's redemptive purposes come to fruition. So now we get to eschatology proper, okay? But we have to lay the foundation in creation, in fall, in the process of redemption. In each of these texts, I'm going to ask two interconnected questions. I'm going to ask first, how is the saving activity of God described? And second, I'm going to ask, what is the object or the recipient of God's salvation? And when we ask these two simple questions of each text, we'll see a definite pattern emerge. So we're going to start with Acts chapter 3. A little bit cryptic, but it gets the point across. Here Peter is preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and he says, "Repent then and turn to God, so your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus." So far, so good. That's the kind of message you could hear in a lot of churches if they preach the gospel. But he goes on to say, he, Jesus, must remain in heaven. This is after the ascension, when he's gone to heaven, right? He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore Panta, all things, everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. I'm an Old Testament scholar. I can tell you, he really did promise that over and over and over again. Most Christians don't know that. So it's clear in this text that God's saving activity is restoration, and it is applied as comprehensively as possible to everything or all things. And this brief text gains clarity by comparing it with other statements in the New Testament epistles, starting with Ephesians chapter 1, one of Paul's long sentences describing God's plan of salvation. And God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So what is salvation conceived as here? It is bringing together or unifying that which was fragmented or maybe alienated due to sin. And this unifying action through Christ is applied comprehensively to all things in heaven and on earth. Our third text is Colossians chapter 1, which contains another long Pauline sentence. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So here, what is salvation conceived of? It's thought of as reconciliation. So that's kind of basic, we understand that. Making peace between those who are at enmity by removing the source of the enmity, in this case probably sin. And verse 20 contains the idea of atonement through the blood of Christ. But notice that what Paul does here is something that you rarely hear preached in church. So when I was a young Christian, I'd go to church and I was told, the blood of Christ was shed for you, and you, and you, and you. Put your name there. Your name there is shed for Richard Middleton. It's shed for each of you. But that's not what Paul says. That's a little too myopic for Paul. Paul doesn't limit the efficacy of Christ's atonement to humanity. Rather, the reconciliation with God effected by Christ's shed blood is applied as comprehensively as possible to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And if you read earlier in Colossians, Paul had said, all things were created through Christ, all things hold together through Christ. Now he says all things are redeemed through Christ. Wow, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Now the fourth text is Romans 8. And here Paul draws upon imagery of childbirth, labor pains, and also the language of Exodus 2, where the Israelites are groaning in their bondage under Pharaoh's rule. So it's a different kind of labor pains. It's a double entendre here. In Romans 8, Paul applies this image of the Israelites groaning to the human condition as we groan like the Israelites in our bondage to futility. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, that's the children of God, God's redeemed people, to be revealed. Jumping to verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's, I think, the only place Paul uses this strange phrase, the redemption of our bodies, but it's a vivid reference to resurrection. So here the saving activity of God is portrayed as redemption, which is a metaphor from the Exodus story, where you redeem someone from bondage, and it is applied to the human body. That's the first thing we find here. But beyond our bodies, we should note that just a few verses earlier, Paul had applied this model of deliverance from Egyptian bondage to the non-human world. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So in verse 21, God's saving activity is portrayed as liberation or setting free from bondage. And what is this applied to? Creation itself. The entire cosmos will participate in the same salvation, the liberation from death that redeemed people experience in the resurrection. So let's stop for a moment to understand Paul's logic here. It is because the human race implicitly takes the place of Pharaoh in Paul's picture, subjecting creation to frustration as Pharaoh subjected Israel to frustration with his bondage. That's why the non-human creatures are awaiting human liberation. Since we've been granted dominion over the non-human world, the oppressor first has to be liberated. Then human liberation can apply to the non-human world, that over which we have dominated things. It's interesting, though, that human liberation here, human salvation, is not applied simply to something internal, to the heart or the soul, because salvation is applied to our very bodies. Paul, like Peter in Acts 3, is clearly teaching what I've come to call a holistic eschatology, the restoration of God's good creation. But could that be the same Peter in Acts 3 preaching in Jerusalem who wrote 2 Peter 3, which famously describes the melting or incineration of the cosmos with great heat? Well, let's take a look. This is the last of our five texts. 2 Peter 3 is a passage that is clearly dominated by language of judgment and destruction, and I've highlighted that on the slide. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be, and I left out the verb. I'll come back to that. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, in my book, The New Heaven and New Earth, I've actually got three different places where I do exegesis of this passage, because it's really important. So I'm just going to touch on one aspect of it here, and in question time, we can talk about others if you're interested. What verb do you think fits that blank space? If you knew nothing of this passage, and this is all you just read, what verb would be most appropriate? Something like, what's that?
Annihilated,
destroyed, vanished, be consumed, something like that. And the King James Version has, you might know, burned up. But the NIV has laid bare. And the ESV has, would be exposed. The New Revised Standard has, would be disclosed. So here's the fundamental contrast. Will the earth be destroyed or annihilated, or will it be uncovered by the judgment? As is well known to New Testament scholars, this is not a matter of translating a particular Greek word one way or another. This is a matter of what we call textual criticism. There are different manuscripts that have different Greek words in them. The NIV, the ESV, the NRSV, and almost all modern translations since the NIV are not choosing to translate a particular Greek word differently. They're translating a different Greek word entirely from the King James. The King James translates the Greek word katathesoptai, which does mean burned up. But all the others translate a different verb, hurasthesoptai, which means found, literally. This is the passive of the verb hurisko in Greek, from which we derive the term heuristic, something that helps us open up new avenues so we discover new things, we find new things. It's also the famous verb that Archimedes is said to have shouted as he ran through the streets naked, Eureka! Eureka! Because he had found the principle of water displacement when he got in the bath. It means found. Now, we can excuse the translator of the King James because they had, at that time, 400 years ago, only inferior Greek manuscripts, known as the Byzantine manuscript tradition. And all English translations since the King James have been using that even into the 19th century when they found the major codices of Greek manuscripts that had a different verb. And everybody knows that the actual best verb is katathesata, found. But before the NIV in the 70s, all English translations still translated the verb from the inferior manuscripts. Why did they do that? Aided and abetted, it seems, by a dualistic worldview, which devalued earthly life and simply assumed a supermundane heavenly destiny for the redeemed. Translators allowed the tenor of judgment in 2 Peter 3, which is really there, to overwhelm the text and determine even their text critical choices, going against the well-known dictum in text criticism that the more difficult reading is probably the older reading. Because a scribe would change a difficult reading that didn't make sense to make it make more sense, but no scribe ever changes something that makes sense to make no sense. It doesn't work that way. So as eschatology began to become etherealized and spiritualized in the Middle Ages, some scribes said the word couldn't be found after judgment. It must be destroyed, so let's put burned up, because the verb is half the same as the verb found. So just change a couple of letters there. While 2 Peter 3 undoubtedly speaks of judgment and destruction, using the image of a cosmic conflagration, what it describes is the destruction not of creation, but of sin. thus cleansing or purifying creation. The image used is of the smelting of metal, where the dross is burned off so the pure metal may be revealed or found. And what's the name of the place where they smelt metals? A foundry. The same word found also appears again in verse 14 in reference to human salvation resulting from the judgment. But if we are going to be found spotless at the judgment, that doesn't mean that first we're going to be obliterated by God to be replaced by a doppelganger. No. What does salvation mean for the human person? It means a transformation and cleansing of our lives. That's also what it means for the created order. So to get back to our pattern, what's the saving activity of God described as here? And what's the object of God's saving activity? Salvation is described as finding, disclosing, or uncovering, with the earth designated as the object of this salvation. But the end of verse 13 makes an even bigger claim. Verse 10 had referred to the cleansing of the earth. Now Peter names what he's really looking forward to, a new cosmos. God's saving activity is portrayed as renewal or making new. And this is applied to heaven and earth, that is the entire created universe, which will finally be characterized not by sin or corruption, but by what? Righteousness. Is righteousness at home in the world today? I don't think so. But it will be then. And when we pull together these unifying strands of these five New Testament passages, a clear pattern emerges. First of all, salvation is conceived not as God doing something completely new, rather God is redoing something, fixing or repairing what went wrong. Secondly, salvation, God's restorative work, is applied as holistically or comprehensively as possible to all things in heaven and on earth. So the final salvific state envisioned in these five passages clearly contradicts an understanding of a non-earthly, immaterial heaven as the ultimate dwelling place of the redeemed. First of all, heaven in the Bible is never immaterial. Do you know that it only becomes immaterial in the late Middle Ages? If you read the church fathers, you know what they mean by going to heaven? They describe rising from the earth, going past the moon and the sun and the mobile planets, past the realm of the stars to where God is. Heaven is not immaterial in the church fathers, but they do talk about going to heaven. So first of all, the immaterial heaven is not our destiny, but neither is heaven. The heavens belong to the Lord. The earth is given to the human race. The Bible is clear. The entire creation will participate in the same salvation, the liberation from death, that redeemed people will experience in the resurrection. That means when John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, there's nothing to stop us taking this in the widest possible sense. It's God's intent that his presence extend from heaven to earth to unify earth and heaven. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means for God's kingdom to come. It's God's will to conform earth to heaven. And the prophets envision a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Ephesians 4 tells us that the ascension of Christ from the earth was only temporary. Its ultimate purpose was that he might return and fill all things, and that all things includes the earth. Probably you've never noticed that verse before, did you? You have to think about the temple imagery to make sense of it. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, after Christ has conquered death on the last day and handed the kingdom over to the Father, God will be all in all. Both Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 anticipate the coming of the Shekinah to fill the cosmic temple. That is Christian theology, because it's first of all Jewish theology, and Christianity is grafted into Judaism. We've got to understand that very clearly. But to accomplish this goal, and this is what's distinctive about Christianity, the Shekinah first had to come in a man, Jesus, whom Scripture describes as the Word made flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus, in fact, is the paradigmatic image of God. He is the decisive site of divine presence. Although the human race, Adam, we are created to be God's image, we have clearly failed in our priestly vocation to be the bond between heaven and earth. We have shut earth off from God's presence. But this vocation was faithfully fulfilled by none other than the one Paul calls a second Adam, Jesus the Messiah, who completely and decisively manifested God's character and presence in his life. Through the obedience of Jesus, even to death on a cross, our tragic failure has been reversed. And the risen Christ is now head of an international community of Jew and Gentile, reconciled to each other, reconciled to God, and indwelt by God's very Shekinah. That's why Paul calls the church the new humanity, a much better translation than new self. In your Bible, cross out the word self with humanity. The King James is better, the new man. Self is a very individualistic term, and that word simply means that we are the new human race. That's what Paul is trying to say. We are now going to model in the church what humans failed to be because of sin. That's Paul's point. And Christ is the statue to which we are to live up. His imaging is our model. Now, Paul also says the church is God's temple, which is basically the same idea, because what's a temple? It's a place indwelt by God's Spirit. And we have the Spirit as a foretaste of the promised future, a future we can only now just imagine. And when we turn to the end of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, we have a glimpse of what it's going to be like when God's purposes are finally fulfilled. And I have to tell people a lot, when we're looking at material like Revelation, it's symbolic language. So don't be too literalistic about it, but you have to understand what the point of the symbol is. So in Revelation 22, we are told that on that day, the curse will be removed from the earth, which is a reversal of Genesis 3, verse 17. And God's dwelling will be established in the midst of earthly life. Indeed, for the first time in the Bible, God's throne will no longer be in heaven with earth as its footstool. Rather, God's throne has now shifted decisively to earth. Why is that? Because sin has been removed and earth has now become conformed to heaven. According to Revelation 21, God's presence on earth is manifest in the New Jerusalem, which is an interesting metaphor because it is a holy city and it is the bride of Christ, the people of God. So I've had people ask me, is it really a city or is it the people? Yes. It's a complex metaphor, and what it represents is humanity in their concrete socio-cultural urban character. Not only does God not just redeem souls without bodies, God doesn't redeem individuals without communities, God doesn't redeem people without culture. This is the urban salvation that's going on. And this holy city, come people, is described as a cube. Its length and width and height are equal. And if you've ever read Robert Heinlein's novel, Job, he has this guy who's been time traveling through different dimensions and so on, come to the New Jerusalem, and it is huge. And St. Peter puts him on a bus and they travel across it for days, but it's just as high as it is. And you can't make fun of this. That's what you call literalism. But what's the point of describing the New Jerusalem as a cube? Well, the point is that that's the shape of the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary in the Jerusalem temple where God was thought to dwell in the Old Testament. The point is that in the redeemed world to come, in the temple of renewed creation, God's people are the concentrated center of God's presence on earth. They're equivalent to the Holy of Holies. It's no longer in heaven. God's throne is among us, in the midst of us on earth. And what do these redeemed people do in the new world? Well, it's pretty clear. They sit on clouds and play harps. Isn't that right? No. They will serve God as priests, as a kingdom of priests, an allusion to Exodus 19. And in fulfillment of the cultural mandate and the original human calling, they will reign on the newly redeemed earth. Indeed, they will reign forever and ever. And you might think doesn't the Hallelujah chorus say that God will reign forever and ever? And that's in Revelation 2. But guess what? If God reigns forever and ever and you're in the image of God, you'll reign forever and ever too with God. So Jesus was utterly serious when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Although many in the church throughout the ages have found it very difficult to believe this, especially through the influence of a certain reading of 2 Peter 3. So if anyone tells you that the Bible says one day the earth will be destroyed, what's the reply? Do the meek know this? So the good news of the gospel of God's coming kingdom is nothing less than what Jews call tikkun olam, the healing or the establishing of the world. A healing, a restoration that you and I are called to participate in. Sisters and brothers, this is a calling that applies to everything we do. There is no non-sacred part of life anymore. All of life is meant to be imaging God. The overarching biblical vision is clear. God doesn't make junk, as many people have said, but God doesn't junk what he makes. Creation will be redeemed. Why? I think ultimately because God so loved the world. So if we take John 3:16 seriously as the key to the entire narrative arc or the eschatological arc of Scripture, the biblical promise of a new heaven and a new earth signifies nothing less than God's own heart. This is God's most passionate desire. Praise be to the Lord, creator and redeemer of heaven and earth.
Well, Richard, thank you for that amazing and fantastic talk. I think we've all learned a lot, an incredible whirlwind of tour de force of biblical theology. So I think we do have time for a few questions, if you don't mind sitting here for a bit longer.
I'd love to answer questions if you have any.
It looks like we may have some here. I'd like to actually exercise a prerogative and ask one question just about the verse you've chosen.
Sure.
Because I'm thinking about how we can take this biblical view and work into it the idea expressed in John 3:16 about mm-hmm. those who believe in God mm-hmm. not perishing. And it occurs to me that if God so loves the world, and if the way you've described 2 Peter 3 is that in God coming to the world, certain things will be burned up.
Yes.
The purpose of being burned up is to save and redeem the world. Mm-hmm. Then somehow our faith in the not perishing part must relate in some sense that if God's love is going to come, it comes with both love and judgment and restoration.
Judgment is a side of love.
It's an aspect of love. So somehow our faith is exactly what keeps us from perishing in that. Would you say that's a good...
Well, that's a very Protestant way of putting it.
Sure.
It's not what Paul said. Paul is very clear. No, Paul is clear, you are saved by faith.
Yeah.
Or saved through grace by faith. I forget the exact prepositions. Mm-hmm. I'm an Old Testament scholar. I don't know the New Testament, so... But Paul is also very clear, you are judged by your works. Because
yeah.
if faith does not result in works, then you perish.
Right.
Paul is very clear about that. You can study that. Every time judgment, judge by the deeds done in the body, says Paul.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I would make that nuance there.
Sure.
In 2 Peter 3, there is this line, God does not want any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. Nevertheless, not all will.
Mm-hmm.
So he mentions the destruction of the ungodly. That's actually a line Peter uses too. But it's not the destruction of the creation. It's the kingdom is coming to transform the world. Transformation is radical, and it's purifying and cleansing. So the fire is the image. And if you are not willing to be cleansed, you are destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. I think we had one in the back.
Yes.
Thank you very much for what you said. That's been quite fascinating. Would you say this understanding of the restoration of all things is an understanding that once upon a time the church had and somehow has managed to mislay? Or is this something that the church has never quite grasped
yeah.
all along?
So the last chapter of my book is an appendix, which is a history of eschatology. It looks at this question, and it shows that a number of the church fathers speak about the restoration of all things. And even Origen, who is the most Platonist of all the church fathers, says, well, clearly, Jesus told the thief today we'd be in paradise. And Origen is better than most Christians. They know that paradise isn't heaven. Paradise is the Garden of Eden in Jewish theology, which is hidden from us now, but will come down from heaven to earth. That's Jewish theology. So Origen says, well, clearly, paradise is a place on earth. But since we are Platonists, as well as Christians, that's my language,
mm-hmm.
we can't stay on earth, so we have to rise up from paradise to the visible heavens and pass through all these levels of heaven till we get to the realm of the fixed stars. Then we get to the realm of God, and then he starts using Platonic ideas about the fixed forms up there, and then we are with God in an immaterial realm. But he actually thinks, of course we have to start on earth, because Jesus said, blessed are the meek that inherit the earth. So even he's better than many Christians today, but he didn't like it. But many other church fathers do talk about the restoration of this world, And they talk about it inconsistently because they're using basically what's called Middle Platonism as the conceptual tools to speak to the pagan world. And it already begins to have this spiritualization going on. And once you get to St. Augustine, things fall off after that. St. Augustine has no place for the redemption of the cosmos whatsoever anywhere in his writings. And even resurrection becomes to fall away in the Middle Ages and begins to come back with Joachim of Fiore and this, what do you call it, the millennialism that comes up in the late Middle Ages. And then the reformers bring back the restoration of creation in their commentaries on Romans 8 and Revelation 21. Both Calvin and Luther mention this, but you don't find it in their systematic theological statements. So there's a tension within them. And it's not till the 19th century, basically, 18th to some extent, 19th primarily, you start getting this idea coming back haphazardly in Christian tradition. So it is there in the early church fathers.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
How much is the new heavens and the new earth a return to Eden, and how much is it a different kind of...
Great question. So Eden was meant to have been developed. So what happens when you work a garden is that you produce a complex civilization. And so the New Jerusalem has elements of Eden in it. It has the Tree of Life and the River of Life flowing from God's throne and all that kind of stuff. And there's gold in Havilah that the river flowed around, one of the lands of Eden. And there is gold in New Jerusalem. Where's the gold? In the Garden of Eden is presumably unworked gold, like veins of gold. In the New Jerusalem, it's worked gold. It's crafted gold. So what you have is crafting of land and agriculture, developing civilization, developing materials into a complex culture, which is also ecologically sensitive, I might say, but it is a city. And that, so there's nothing in the Bible against cities. God wants in Revelation, in Isaiah 65, God will delight in Jerusalem and rejoice in the city when there is a new heaven and new earth. But the city needs to be cleansed and purified. So this eschatological movement means we don't go back to Eden. We go to where we should have gone that sin blocked us from going to. Yeah. Yes?
Thank you very much. Ed, two questions, if I can be a bit cheeky. One, with the renewal of the cultural mandate in the new heaven and new earth, how does, one of the greatest parts of the cultural mandate is be fruitful and multiply? Mm-hmm. Jesus says they're either given married or given married.
Right, yeah.
So clearly, like, how do you work with that?
Yeah.
And then, as well, in Hebrews 3, it seems that the purpose of redemption and the work of Christ isn't to return us to the beginning, or to, like, creation, but to return us to the rest.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, the eschatology is very much Sabbath-oriented,
yep,
rather than work-oriented.
So
just curious, like, how do you how does it fit?
So, what's the first question again?
The first question was about the
no longer being given in marriage.
Yeah,
or the marriage. Yeah.
Procreation,
yeah,
is part of the cultural mandate, but not as being
right.
A in the
US. Yeah, so the logic that what Jesus is doing there is that in resurrection you're immortal, so you don't need to reproduce. That's the logic, and that's what Jewish theology said in the first century. So this raises the question of what are the continuities and discontinuities between the redeemed world of immortality and the world we know? And so I keep going back to 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye hath seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So there is something about the impenetrability of the symbolism, that the point of eschatological imagery is not to explain things for us. It is to inspire us to live towards a vision. And so for me, the point of eschatology is ethical. So I don't fully know, much more than you do, what it will be like. I don't know what would it mean to be immortal. I don't know what that means. Is that like the Q continuum in Star Trek? Except he's a fallen immortal. So that's why they were excluded from the garden, because you end up with Q if you know Star Trek. So what would it be like in the new creation? Could you buck your toe and hurt your toe? Could you fall off a cliff? is contingency part of the world still? I would assume it is, but I don't understand that. So it's beyond my imagination, really. So I can't fully answer your question, but the point of no giving in marriage is, I think, the idea that in the resurrection you don't need childbearing to repopulate the earth. That's what I think it means. But I would say that whatever real human need marriage meets today, there will be an equivalent institution to meet that need. That's my guess in the new creation. But I don't know, so I have to be agnostic about that. Now, the point about Hebrews and Sabbath is very interesting, because I actually, if I had the time, I would have developed the Sabbath motif throughout everything I did. So God creates on 6 days and rests on the seventh. Jewish scholars are very clear. God does not say that is a model for humans in Genesis 1. So you have to go to the Torah, to Exodus 20, where it said, because God rested on the seventh day, so we should also keep Sabbath. But if you go to Deuteronomy 5, which is the other place the Ten Commandments occurs, and Deuteronomy might even be earlier than the Exodus text, the reason for keeping the Sabbath is not because God rests on the seventh day, it's because God redeemed you from bondage in Egypt. That's the motivation. Mm-hmm. So the Sabbath commandment had two different motivations, which tells you the Sabbath predated both motivations. They're already keeping the Sabbath, and they connected it to creation in one place, they connected it to redemption from bondage in another. In the context of Genesis, not looking at what Exodus says, and so you have to understand that when I teach the Old Testament, I point out two things. This is a complex literature. Not everything can be smoothed out, but it's a coherent theology. It all connects together, but we need to give each part the honor due to what they're saying and the emphasis due to what they're saying. Paul is not exactly the same as Peter or James. Read Paul and James on Genesis 15. Paul says he was Abraham saved by his faith, not his works. James said, Abraham saved by his works, not his faith. Okay, they're both true in some sense. So what's going on in Genesis? In Genesis, when God rests, this is a critique of Mesopotamian notions that after the gods create the world, they make human beings to be the slave labor to do the dirty work on earth, so then they rest. This is using the same idea with a twist. It's like, when God created the world, he rested, but he didn't make us to do the dirty work. He gave us his own proper work to do, to be his royal emissaries in the world. So I read the seventh day in Genesis as the day of human historical flourishing. God has given the world to humans to rule, and look what we've done with it. In the language of Genesis 1, I think all human history takes place on day 7. That's what I think. Now, how does Sabbath work in that? It's pretty clear that Sabbath is being used not as resting from work in Hebrews, but as resting from the work of sin. It's being used metaphorically to mean we are not now under the burden of sin. We are freed from that. So I would connect that with the cultural mandate that work will no longer be a curse. Work will no longer produce its own sorrow or pain, or and just like, well, childbearing won't, because there won't be any, according to Jesus, but neither will work. So that's how I would connect them. And if you're interested, there is a chapter in Tom Wright's book on biblical authority looking at the Sabbath, best thing I've ever read on the Sabbath. And it reads it eschatologically, and he brings Hebrews into it. You might want to look at that. I'm not sure what the title of the book is. Do you know that? A short book on biblical authority. The Bible and God's authority, or something like that.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
It's probably under three different titles in different places, but it's now under a title he likes, finally. Got a really good chapter on the Sabbath. Good questions, really good questions.
Well, we have just a few more minutes. But if we don't have any more questions, then what I would propose is we would give him another round of applause, and then if you want any more snacks or anything to drink, just feel free to hang around for a bit.
And I'll talk to anybody who wants to talk.
Absolutely. So, again, thank you so much, Professor
Thank you so much.